Well, one of my favorite hymns of all time, probably my top five, has to be It Is Well With My Soul. How many of you guys, that's one of your favorite hymns of all time? I love It Is Well With My Soul by Horatio Spafford. It's been, that hymn has been a part of my life, and I'm sure it's been a part of your life as well. Many key points in my life. You know, dark times, troublesome times, and that hymn has been there to bring comfort and relief and hope when things seem their darkest. And I'm sure many of you are aware of the story behind the writing of that hymn, but for those of you who aren't familiar with it, as I said before, it was written in 1873 by a man by the name of Horatio Spafford, who was a successful attorney, lawyer in Chicago. And Spafford was married with four daughters, and he was a key member of his church at that time. He was a Presbyterian. Well, we won't hold that against him, though. But he was also a really big supporter of evangelist D.L. Moody, who was ministering there in Chicago at that particular time. And that said, Spafford, if you know anything about his life, he had so many trials. He endured many trials in his life, including the great Chicago fire of 1871, wherein a lot of his wealth literally burned to the ground. He owned a ton of land, a lot of buildings at that time, real estate, and it literally went up in flames, and so he lost everything. But if you know Spafford, the rest of Spafford's story, you know that that was only the beginning of his troubles, because 2 years after that fire, D.L. Moody, he was holding evangelistic meetings over in England and Great Britain. He was helped by his friend Charles Spurgeon, of course. Moody and Spurgeon were really good friends, but Spafford, being a great supporter of Moody, he decided that he and his wife and his daughters are going to make a sea voyage from America to be a part of those meetings over in Great Britain. But due to a few scheduling conflicts, Spafford, he couldn't go on that initial voyage with his wife. Anna was her name, and his four daughters. And so he sent them on ahead, on a voyage ahead of him, and he was going to meet up with them later. But on that voyage, the ship that the Spafford women were sailing on, it was actually struck by another ship. And it sunk, and it drowned all four of Spafford's daughters, leaving his wife, Anna, alone, alive. And so you see where Spafford got that line right at the beginning of the hymn, "When sorrows like sea billows roll." You see right where that came from. But after she was rescued, though, Anna Spafford, she was able to send a telegram to Horatio that simply read this. It simply read, "Saved alone, what shall I do? Saved alone, what shall I do?" You think about that. I mean, what a difficult thing to have to write, right? A difficult thing. And I'm sure as a mother, as that ship was going down, I'm sure that she did everything, absolutely everything in her power to try and save those little girls, pleading for help, trying her best to try and save them from that terrible fate. I'm sure she did everything that she possibly could to try and do something to see that they would get saved. And so I was examining Esther chapter 8. I was thinking about that story. I couldn't help but think about how Esther was really kind of in the same kind of predicament as Anna. As we saw last week, that evil, wicked, as she described him, the wicked Haman the Agagite, he was finally defeated. He was hung on those very same gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And so as a result of this, we see here in our text in verse 2, Mordecai, the Jew, he was placed in charge of the house of Haman. Notice verse 2, it says, "And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." And so essentially what that meant was that Mordecai was now in control of everything that was Haman's. He owned everything that Haman owned, all of his possessions, but more importantly, as we're going to see, all of his relatives. Okay, all of Haman's family were now in his charge, which is something that we're going to come back to and discuss in more detail next week when we get into the text. But just because Esther and Mordecai were saved, just because they had attained salvation, that didn't mean that the rest of the relatives, the rest of the Jewish people were saved at that point. You still had Haman's decree, Haman's genocidal decree. It was still in place. Regardless of his death, it was still there. And so Esther and Mordecai were a lot like Anna Spafford. They were saved alone. And that led them to ask that question, "What shall I do? Saved alone, what shall I do?" And so Esther and Mordecai, of course, were not satisfied merely with their own salvation. They weren't satisfied with just me being saved, but instead they desired that all of their people be saved. And so Esther and Mordecai, they did something about it. They passionately did all that they could, everything possible in order to make that salvation possible for their people. And so today, I want us to see as well that we as believers are in a very, very similar situation. We're in a very similar situation. We who are in Christ, we are indeed, if you're here today and you're in Jesus and you trust Him as your Savior, He's given you that grace, you have faith alone in Him. We're saved. We're saved. We're saved from death and hell and all of these things that we sang about this morning and we revel in, and praise God for that. Thank God for His salvation. But that said, that we should never, ever be satisfied being saved alone. Amen? We should never, ever be satisfied being saved alone. We should be asking in that same kind of desperation, what shall I do? What shall I do? When it comes to the lost, our lost loved ones, those that are in our lives that are drowning in their sin, that we should have that same kind of level of anguish, the same level of heartache in our souls for their salvation, just like Esther did for her people there. And in that anguish, in that desperation to see them come to Jesus Christ, that it would cause us to do something about it. To do something about it so that, Lord willing, God uses us to see them get saved before it's too late. But again, that we would ask ourselves that question today, again, as we consider the doom that awaits these people that we love so dearly. We want to see them come to Christ, that we would ask that same question of ourselves today. What shall I do to see them come to Christ? What shall I do in order that those who I love the most in my life would hear the gospel message of salvation? What shall I do today? Today, this week, what shall I do now so that my loved ones don't sink into the depths of that eternal damnation? So the title of our sermon today is very simply, Saved Alone, What Shall I Do? And again, my prayer today is that not a one of us would be satisfied today being saved alone, but instead that we would do all that we can to see as many in our lives that the Lord gives us opportunity, as many as possible, to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That we would do everything that is within our power by the grace of God to be able to communicate that gospel message to see as many people get saved as possible. Sitting in me, if you've ever sat in my study, many of you I know have, but right across from my desk, I have this quote up on the wall. It's by Charles Spurgeon, of course, but he said this. He said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies." I pray that that would be our motto as we go from here today. Amen? May it be true of all of us. May we do all that we can to see as many come to faith as possible. And so jumping into our text in point number one, we see Esther's pleas for the salvation of her people. And so as we read in verses 1 and 2, Esther and Mordecai, of course, were now saved from that murderous decree, the evil of Haman. Mordecai, of course, as we already looked at, he was given that same signet ring. Very important part, that same signet ring as a reward for saving the king from that assassination attempt earlier on in the book. And thus, what that basically meant is that Mordecai was now in the very, very same position now as Haman. And essentially, Mordecai was the king's second in command. And again, we're going to talk about the importance of that next week, especially as we get into chapters 9 and 10, because it gets a little weird next week. So that's very important to keep in the back of your mind. But in regard to their safety, their personal safety, as I said before, Esther and Mordecai, they're going to be just fine. They're going to be just fine from here on out. But that, of course, meant nothing for the rest of the Jews. That murderous decree, it was still in place. That gave instructions, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 13, just reminding us what it actually said. Chapter 3, verse 13, it gave instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. And so that genocide that was decreed by Haman, that was still going to happen regardless of his death, regardless of Haman's death, and regardless really of what happens to Esther and Mordecai. They were fine, but regardless of what happened to them, that was still going to happen. So this edict, of course, had been sealed. If you continue to read in chapter 3, it was sealed by that very same signet ring of the king. And so the only possible way to make a change to that order was by another direct order, another direct decree from the king himself. And so that's kind of what we read of in this text. So as verses 3 to 6 detail for us, Esther, she goes before the king and she pleads with the king to, according to verse 5, revoke this order to destroy the Jews, to revoke this, to cast it aside. And so we see here first that Esther, she pleads for the lives of her people. She falls at the king's feet, according to verse 3 of the king. And then awaits him once again to hold out that golden scepter, which again, as we've seen earlier on in the book, we know that that was an acknowledgement of the king's willingness to actually be able to listen. We've seen that over and over again. And we see that she's once again allowed to speak. And we see here from this text that she does so. She doesn't just speak to the king, but she does so in a passionate in a personal way. Esther, notice verse 5. It says this: if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. How can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? How can I bear this? So you can just imagine Esther going before the king. Probably, I mean, I just imagine her with tears in her eyes, begging this king, streaming down her face, just tears, begging, passionately pleading with this king, begging, do something, king, do something. She loved her people that much. She loved her people and she didn't want to see them destroyed. She couldn't bear with it. She couldn't bear with the calamity coming to her people or the destruction of these people that she loved the most. Her desire was the salvation of her people. And it was very clearly seen passionately and personally here in this particular case. And so, kind of pushing the pause button here, just in way of application, just a few things that we learn here. We try to answer that question that I posed today. What shall we do? Answer that question. What shall I do in regard to sharing our own message of salvation with those that we love? What can we learn from Queen Esther as it relates to that predicament that our unsaved friends and family members find themselves in? I mean, how do we personally address this? I mean, it's the same thing. I mean, except it's far worse. That dangerous fate that will come to our unsaved loved ones if nothing is done about it. How do we do this? What shall we do? Well, first and foremost, we learn that, like Esther, letter A, we are to be respectful and humble. We are to be respectful and humble. And again, as we've seen throughout all of the previous chapters, you'll notice that Esther, she's always, whenever she went before the king especially, but all throughout the entire book, she always presented herself in a respectful in a very, very humble way, especially when she was dealing with this king, which, you know, I think that just dealing with things in a respectful, humble way, I mean, it could be hard for us to do in general as Americans, but I think given what we know about this particular king, what we've studied about him, it would have been extremely, extremely hard. You know, I've established this. A couple of you have talked to me about how I seem like I'm dogging on King Ahasuerus, Xerxes, whatever you want to call it. But I'm just going to tell you, he was not a very good person. And you see that in the text of Scripture. He wasn't a very good person, to say the least, and he was even worse king, as the text has made very clear. He was a sinner, I mean, sinful, depraved person, just kind of living his life in that hedonistic, kind of narcissistic kind of way, selfishly living his life just for himself. You know, and he had some really majorly gross sins, as we've discussed before, glaring sin. He's clearly a womanizer, as we saw earlier on in the book. He was a drunkard. The Bible makes it a point to point that out every single time, almost every single time Ahasuerus is mentioned. He had some very clear emotional problems, very angry, quick to anger. Just wasn't a very good person. So he wasn't a fun person to be around, much less have a relationship with, much less have as your king. Okay, he wasn't a very good person. But here's the truth of the matter is that we, as well as everybody that we want to see come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are no different from King Ahasuerus. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. In this particular instance, the king wasn't the one in danger, but the same principles apply to how we address the lost, especially those who are deeply entangled in sin. It still applies that all of us are sinners, and we're beset with our own individual sins and the effects of those sins. We just are. And some of those sins, they're more deeply entrenched than others, and sometimes, quite frankly, kind of grosser than others. I mean, you think about this king, and so that sometimes it makes it harder, sometimes even more intimidating to share the gospel with those kind of people. And some even might be antagonistic towards our message. Makes it even harder for us to be respectful or humble when it comes to sharing the gospel with them. I mean, the antagonism oftentimes can lead us to just anger, especially when the same niceties that I'm preaching to you aren't showed back to us. But here's the thing, is that regardless of the sinner, and regardless of the details of their particular sinfulness, we need to do all that we can to address that particular person and their situation with as much respect and indeed humility as possible. Brother Jeff was talking about it this morning in the Gospel of Mark. He's talking about the passage where in chapter 2 where Jesus says to the Pharisees, they question why he was going to talk to tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus' answer to them was, I didn't come to heal the healthy. I came for the sick. Okay, and we have to remember that that's what we're dealing with. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says as much. It says this, in your hearts, honor Christ The Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. In other words, always ready to preach the gospel, and yet do it with what? Gentleness and respect. Do it with gentleness and respect. In other words, when we have an opportunity, when God graciously gives us an opportunity to be able to present the gospel message and the hope that Peter talks about here, the hope of Christ, that, again, while we should always be prepared, and Lord willing, as you get that from the sermons that I preach, I want you to know your Bibles. I want you to be able to defend the faith. I want you to be able to courageously and boldly share the gospel. We saw that. I preached that from Esther. Okay, Esther was bold. She was courageous. She was all of these kind of things. But we also need to remember that we need to do as she did, and do so with gentleness and indeed respect. And I would add humility. I would say that that's a big part of it. Because why? I think it's an important thing that we need to remember, because I think especially in our culture today, we're living in one it's very polarized. I mean, I think that that's saying the least. Become very much polarized, and thus it can be easy for us as Christians to kind of develop what I like to call kind of an us versus them mentality. Right? Oftentimes that's the way that the world kind of thinks. It is us versus them in their mindset, but it can be very easy for us to adapt that into our own mentality when it comes to folks who might reject the message or whatever, who need the gospel. You know, it's kind of like Peter. I was thinking about it this week. It's like, you know, good intentions, but poor actions. Here Peter was just wanting to defend Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But what did he do? He did the wrong thing. Whips out that sword and cuts the guy's ear off. And oftentimes we can be guilty of doing that, right? I know I can. You know, metaphorically, just unsheathing the sword and cutting off somebody's ear, you know. Good intentions, but poor actions on my part. And so the last thing we want to do, we're talking about evangelism today. The last thing we want to do in our attempts to share Jesus with others is to be a distraction or somehow detract from the message, maybe through our actions, poor actions, sinful actions, or even sinful attitudes. And so remember this, is that when God gives us opportunity to do so, He gives you an opportunity to share Jesus. May we just remember this text from Esther, that we communicate the gospel in the way that she did, in a respectful and humble way. Well, we should certainly share the message in that humble and respectful way. That doesn't negate what I would argue we need to have at the same time is this a deep-rooted emotion. You should have a passion that accompanies our gospel presentation, which teaches, letter B, like Esther, we are to be passionate and personal when we share the gospel. Read with me again verse 6. You can just see it here. For how, this is Esther speaking, how can I bear? How can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? How can I bear it? How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? How can I bear this? And so, again, as I pointed out, you just hear the passion coming out from Esther. She just pleads before the king for the salvation of her people. She knew what was going to happen to these people if nothing was done about it. She knew, she called it calamity. She called it destruction. She, and again, she just couldn't bear to think about it. These are her people. These were her kindred. She couldn't bear seeing this kind of fate befall those that she loved. And so, again, this shows us in way of example that there has to be, when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others, there needs to be an emotional event investment in our evangelism. If we're going to share the gospel, we need to share it with passion. The people should know that we definitely believe what we say we believe. We share Jesus with that person that we're sharing the message with should know that we really do believe in the message. Why? Because we're passionate about it. That we love them enough to share this message with them, and that nothing's going to stop us from doing that. They know that we love them enough because our most passionate desire for them is that they be saved. That's what we want more than anything else in the world. They should know that. Know that we're passionate about this message and that they would embrace it. Esther, she loved her people. She loved the Jewish people, and so she wanted every single one of them. She wanted all of them to be saved from that horrible fate, which again is a desire that we need to have, especially for those that are closest to us. And you see that passion, again, for the salvation of loved ones specifically. If you go all the way to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9 with the Apostle Paul, he wrote this in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. He says this, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of who? For the sake of my brothers. My kinsmen, according to the flesh. Passionate, right? Like Esther, Paul, he desired that his fellow Jews, that they be saved so badly that it caused him sorrow. It caused him unceasing anguish deep down in his heart. That's how badly he wanted to see them get saved. Like yesterday, Paul knew the calamity. He knew the destruction that would come to those who were cut off from Jesus Christ. And so what did he do? What do we know about the life of Paul? He passionately preached the gospel, didn't he? He passionately shared Jesus Christ with every single person who would listen out of passionate love for these people's souls. And so, yes, again, if we really believe the truth, if we really believe the truth that if someone that we love dies without Jesus Christ, if we believe that calamity and indeed destruction is what will come, which is what the scripture says, folks, that truth should bother us deep down in our core. And like Esther, we shouldn't be able to bear that thought. Shouldn't be able to bear the thought of them dying and going to a Christless eternity without Jesus Christ. And thus not being able to bear that terrible thought, it should develop in us a passion, a deep-seated emotion in our heart of hearts that they know, that they should know that the passion that we have, that we're going to do all that we can to try and see them come to Jesus Christ, to try and persuade them of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul put it very succinctly, 2 Corinthians 5:11. He said, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, what do? We persuade men, right? Knowing the calamity, quoting Esther, knowing the calamity, knowing the destruction that's coming for them, we do all that we can in our power to be able to persuade as many people as possible to come to Jesus Christ. All developed from the idea that I can't bear that thought of my loved one going to a Christless eternity. And so I do all that I can to share Jesus. And so regardless of whether or not the lost accept Jesus Christ or not, I would argue that they should at least know that we love them enough to be able to share that message, that we're passionate about it. Because, you know, again, we're passionate about seeing them get saved because we, again, as I said before, we can't bear to see them in the fires of hell, that we're not apathetic about it. We want to see them escape that wrath. And so it just comes out of us. And that passion, like Queen Esther, it needs to stem really from the other point, the idea that it's personal to us. Okay, that God has saved us personally, teaching us that along with the passion, that evangelism in and of itself should always have a personal aspect as well. It should always be personal. So we read in this text, Esther, she was saved personally. She was saved. She had been granted that salvation from the calamity, from the destruction along with Mordecai. And thus she knew how good it was to be saved. Okay. And so what does she want? She wants so badly for that same grace to be applied to others in her life. In other words, Esther was not satisfied being saved alone. To quote our title for today. She wasn't satisfied with that, or simply being saved personally. It wasn't good enough that I am just the only one that's saved. And folks, that should be the same for us. Neither should we be satisfied being saved alone. She wanted others to experience that salvation that she had personally experienced, which again freed her from all of the dread, all the sorrow, all of the despair that was coming as a result of that imminent death. And so in our desire to see others come to Jesus Christ, may we never, ever, ever be afraid to share how this salvation has affected us personally. Okay? Because if it has affected you, it's personal. And share with others what a great relief it is to know that I'm saved. To know that I have a home in heaven. To know that I am personally going to heaven. And folks, here's why. Here's the person behind why I am going to heaven, right? They would share with others all that God did to save us, beginning and ending with the Lord Jesus Christ. He did that for me. And he can do that for you as well. And so make your evangelism personal when God gives you opportunity. But finally, as we strive to emulate Esther's respectful, humble, passionate, personal pleas for salvation, when it comes to sharing the gospel, may we always remember that letter C, like Esther, we are to trust the king for the results. And so, again, as we see in verses 5 and 6, Queen Esther was begging, she was pleading with the king for salvation of her people, knowing this, that the king... That king was the only one who could do anything about it ultimately. Notice, and praise God that he did, because we read about this in verse 7. Notice, he says, behold, this is the king speaking, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. And so, praise God. Right there it is. King grants salvation to the Jews that Esther was pleading for. And so, while it almost seems kind of, as I was putting this together, it almost seems kind of sacrilegious to kind of compare our king, great God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to Xerxes, to Ahasuerus, right? There's a lot of parallels here. There's a lot of parallels that we shouldn't miss. Now, while indeed we do all that we can, and we should do all that we can to see others come to faith in Jesus Christ, doing so in all the ways that we've already talked about, doing so respectful, humbly, passionately, all these things, that we remember that we are not the ultimate ones who do the saving. It's the King that saves. Amen? God is the one that saves. Paul said it best in 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7. I know I quote this often, but he says, Paul speaking, I planted and Apollos watered, but who gave the growth? It's God. God gave the growth. And so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth. So yes, while we should be about the business of passionately pleading with men and women to come to Jesus Christ, business of planting and watering, sharing the gospel with as many people that will listen, may we remember this, that it is only God who gives the growth. Therefore, like Esther, may we never, never, never neglect the most important part of evangelism. And I would argue it's the most important part wherein we bow the knee to the King, and that is, I would argue, prayer. We bow the knee in prayer, praying for the salvation of souls. Like Esther, may we constantly be going before the King, begging and pleading our God, our great King, to do something, to save that person, to save the one that we love, and never, ever quit praying for that person until God changes their heart. That's got to be a part of our evangelism, to bow the knee before the Lord and just trust Him to do that saving, powerful, miraculous work in their life. Like the Apostle Paul, Romans 10:1, may our heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for our lost friends and relatives, be that they might be saved, right? That would be our prayer, that we'd constantly be bowing the knee to Him. And as we wait patiently, awaiting the King's response, waiting God for God to answer those prayers of salvation, we need to remember again what Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so never, ever give up sharing the gospel. And more importantly, if you have that, we all do, we have that people in our lives that we just want to see get saved. We share the gospel with them a million and one times. It's like there's a big brick wall in front of us. Never quit praying for them, believer. Bring them before the Lord today. Bow the knee to Him and beg God to do something, to shake them, to save their soul, so that they might enjoy that same salvation that you enjoy. But while Esther's desire was that her immediate family, those closest to her, be saved, that it didn't ultimately end. That salvation didn't ultimately end with them. So we're going to see through the rest of the text, through Mordecai, that message of salvation, that message of deliverance, it extended far beyond just the Jews. It extended to basically the entire nation of Persia, which brings us to point number two today, that Mordecai's message of deliverance for all. Mordecai's message of deliverance for all. And so jumping in the second half of the chapter, we see kind of just in way of summary that after the King, he gives this authority to Esther and Mordecai to basically do as they please, according to verse 8, do as they please with regard to the Jews. Mordecai, he gets busy. He gets busy trying to reverse Haman's order. And so he gathers, according to verse 9, all of the King's scribes and sends out this new decree, which again is sealed in verse 10 with the King's signet ring. According to verse 11 and 12, it stated this. It said, the King allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day, throughout the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And so you have this new decree that allowed the Jews to essentially defend themselves, to defend their lives against anybody who would go along with Haman's order, anybody who would seek to destroy or kill or annihilate them. And so essentially what it did is it reversed Haman's previous order. We're going to get into this more next week, talk about all the details. But long story short, according to verse 16, it was a good order. Okay, it brought, according to verse 16, light and gladness and joy and honor to the Jewish people. And so much so that according to verse 17, the beginning of verse 17, that they made a feast and a holiday as a result of it, which again was commanded by Mordecai. We're going to see this in the next chapter, which is a tradition that if you study conservative Judaism, they still practice to this day what happened here in this text. And again, we're going to get into all the ramifications to all of what that meant for Persia. And we're going to get into the rivalry between Mordecai and Haman and the Hebrews and the Agagites. We're going to kind of put it all together. Next week's actually going to be our last week in the book of Esther, Lord willing, but we're going to kind of tie up all these loose ends. But you'll notice that one of the first effects that this decree had was the conversion of many non-Jews to become followers of God. Notice the last part of verse 17. It says, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. And so as a result of that decree, again, which we've established throughout this text, I mean, in the last couple of weeks especially, the way that this all came together was nothing short of miraculous. It was all God's providence that put all of this salvation together. It was only God that could have done it. And so, just as we see it today, they saw it even more so, especially all of those non-believers in the Persian kingdom. And so what did they do? They saw the power of God. And so what did they do? They declared themselves believers. They declared themselves Jews, followers after the one true God at that particular point in time. Again, when the term uses the term fear, it's the idea, yeah, they did. They saw the power. They saw God's sovereign hand. They saw how he worked all of this out in a way that only he could have. Saw how he saved them, saved the Jewish people. And in that fear, that led them to true saving faith. And so, again, we see again, that this message of good news wasn't just for the Jewish people. But in this particular case, it was for everyone in the Persian kingdom. And I would argue that that's the same as today. Okay, it's the same in our context today. The greater message of salvation, that gospel message of salvation of Jesus Christ is indeed the only hope, not just for us, but for the entire world. For the entire world. Gospel message is the only true means by which we are going to see true and lasting change in the lives of those that we love, as well as other things that we pray for, revival in our nation. It's only going to be through the gospel as God changes one individual after the next, through the sharing of the gospel message. That's the only way we're going to see true revival in our nation. Only when people understand this message, when they fear God. Fear him, a fear that leads to faith, fearing indeed the wrath of God, just like in Esther's time, they're going to understand what it truly means to be saved, understand what they are being saved from. Only when they understand the predicament that they are in before an almighty God and see that power of the gospel lived out through us, through our passionate pleas of the gospel, how God has taken us and changed us miraculously as a result of that message, will they come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we need to share the gospel. So as we close out chapter 8 of Esther, may we never, ever, ever, not a one of us, be satisfied being saved alone. Not a one of us. May we never, ever become complacent. May we not become apathetic when it comes to our duty. And indeed, I would call it our loving obligation to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost. And so may we get out there today, and passionately share that message with those that we love especially. And indeed, the world around us, as God gives us opportunity, to share it with passion, to share it with a sense of urgency, just like Esther did with her people. Because why? Well, because the truth of the matter is this, is that none of us, not a one of us, is guaranteed tomorrow. I mean, today could be our last day here on earth, but it also could be the last day for that one that you love. Very well could be. So you have to ask yourself that question that I asked at the beginning. What shall I do? What shall I do about it? I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to share the gospel. Amen? Share the gospel with them. And today, okay? Today, before it is too late, share the gospel message with them and trust God. Trust his faithfulness. Trust that he will give the growth. Trust his word that he will bring all of his people to himself. But he will only do so as we share that message of salvation. That the only way God can give the growth is if the seeds are planted to begin with. So get out there and share the gospel message. And may we see so many come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my prayer, is I want to see so many come to the Lord Jesus Christ that we would, like what Jesus said in Luke 15:10, where that we would be rejoicing, just like the angels, with the angels around the throne of heaven, with just one sinner, and Lord willing, many more who come to faith in Jesus Christ. May that be true of our church. May we get out there this week and share the gospel. Amen? Amen. Let's do that and let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the gospel. I thank you so much, God, that you saved us. God, that you sent your son, and God, that you sent someone to share that message of salvation with us, and God, that you gave the growth. But Lord, as I have preached, and as we see in this text, may we not ever be satisfied with being saved on our own. May we not become complacent in our own faith. May we not become apathetic to the call that each of us has, the commission to share that message of salvation with the lost. And so, Lord, I pray, starting with myself, I pray that you'd lay on our hearts someone today to share the message with today, before it's too late. that we would do something about it, that we would, Lord, by your grace and in your way, Lord, be able to share that message of salvation with someone today. And Lord, we trust you to give the growth. Lord, we will rejoice, Lord, as you do your work. And so, Lord, be faithful to save. But Lord, may we be faithful to share the message, starting with myself. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.